For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we'll just go ahead and get started right on time. Part of my reason for that is that this is material that normally takes 15 to 18 hours, and we have 60 minutes. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this conference, for the opportunity for equipping and fellowship and encouragement. We pray that your spirit will illuminate your word from this passage this morning in ways that will equip us to be more effective leaders in our respective spheres of influence. And Lord, we pray by your grace that there be a ripple effect, an explosion of fruit for you from what you teach us this morning. For your sake, amen. So we'll dive right in. There's no PowerPoint, there's just this handout. And I've written a more detailed handout, partly because this is an overview, mainly of this one chapter in 2 Timothy. Your notes say the pastoral epistles, that's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are a rich quarry of key elements of Christian leadership. And that's because Paul, a master leader, is reminding other key leaders of what they need to do in order to lead effectively. There's no place else in Scripture that's more focused squarely on the essentials of Christian leadership. And so I highly recommend, if you are in a leadership role, and if you're not, but for leaders, I recommend that you go back to these three letters over and over. You know, there are some passages that I think we just really intentionally live in. And I like to think of the pastoral epistles as the house, a house that I live in terms of over and over again, going back through these letters, musing over them. And I would like to specifically recommend 2 Timothy 2, because I think it's the room in that house that you can most profitably live in. And that's because Paul seems in 2 Timothy 2 to be distilling for Timothy six essential keys to Christian leadership that he wants to focus him on, knowing that he'll never see him again. So, yes. So a couple of quick introductory comments, and then we're going to look at the passage. First of all, these elements, these six elements in 2 Timothy 2 are not exhaustive. There are other essential elements of Christian leadership. For example, there is no direct reference in this chapter to the importance of intercessory prayer, which should be right at the heart of all Christian leadership. But of course, it comes out elsewhere in Paul's letters. But these six are essential. What I mean by that is there'll be a tendency for you, as there is for me, to be drawn to some of these essentials in 2 Timothy 2 and to be aversive to others. And then there'll be the tendency to rationalize about the ones that we're aversive to, that they're not really that important or that they're not my gift. These are not gifts. These are responsibilities. So one of the things that you'll want to do this morning will be to especially keep an eye out for which one or ones of these are most aversive to you. And maybe even to identify the specific ways that you rationalize neglecting those responsibilities. Because to neglect any of these is enough to shipwreck or neutralize your effectiveness as a Christian leader. In chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And that's probably referring to the third element of leadership that we'll talk about in just a moment. But I think that that verse, I would like for you to approach the brief time that we spend together as we go through these six essentials. Consider carefully, and I think the Lord will draw your attention to what you need to, the one or two things that you need to focus on for now. Okay. Essential number one, verse one. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Or be strengthened in or by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Your notes point out that the verb be strengthened is in the present tense. That is, he's calling him to do something in an ongoing way, not just once or once in a while. It's in the past, it's in the imperative mood. That is, it's a command. This must be a conscious decision that we make to do this, and that it's in the passive mood. That is, this is a decision to receive something from outside of ourselves. So the command to Timothy, to Christian leaders, is that we must continually choose to receive the strengthening grace of Christ for our ministries. It is, what is that grace? Of course, the grace to which he refers is not just the grace of justification, but it's the multifaceted grace of God that we find Paul, expounding on in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he unfolds several of those facets of grace. Romans 8, Jesus in John 14 through 16. So I'm assuming a lot. But I want you to notice something. In the NIV, it says you then. In the NASB, it says you therefore. It is likely that the then or the therefore is referring back to chapter 1. You look at your footnote on page 1. Therefore may refer back to the provisions of grace for ministry that Paul has already reminded Timothy of in the first chapter. And you should go back. We don't have time this morning. You should go back to chapter 1 and look for those. I've named them for you. He refers to the grace of past spiritual mentors. That's a grace provision from God for Timothy. To his spiritual gift. To the power of the Holy Spirit. To his own ministry calling. To the gift of the promise of eternal life. To the promise of God's protection, and to the provision of present spiritual friends. So he says, in light of all of that, I want to remind you to continually be strengthened by the provisions of God's grace for ministry. This element is almost undoubtedly first in order because it is so foundational. The other five are functional imperatives. You must do this. You must put out in this way. The first imperative is an imperative you must receive in this way. If you are going to be able to put out in the other five ways, then you must be continuing to receive from the grace of God. I like to think of the story at the end of Luke chapter 10. After the parable of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus goes to visit Mary and Martha, I presume that you're familiar with that passage, because there is a contrast there set out for us through Luke. The same Jesus who calls us to live the life of the Good Samaritan calls us to sit at the feet of Jesus. Remember, Mary was seated at his feet, listening to his word. What was Martha doing? She was serving. And the contrast is not between those who serve and those who don't serve. That's a false dichotomy. The contrast is between those who serve without being nourished by the word of Jesus. She was distracted and angry at her sister, angry at Jesus. Maybe you know some Christian workers who are like that sometimes. And over against that is Mary, who is seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. And Jesus said, only one thing is necessary, and she has chosen the good thing which will not be taken away from her. So I'm not going to belabor this point. I wish that I could. But you have got to find ways to keep being strengthened by the grace that's in Christ. What you will do if you don't develop this is that you will either lower the bar on your leadership responsibilities into that which is humanly capable, or you will keep the bar of your responsibilities where it belongs, and you'll burn out or blow up, or not good things happen. Okay? How can we be continually strengthened by the grace that's in Christ? I think there are a lot of ways to do this, but I would say that on the basis of Scripture, the main way is through meditating on Scripture. Like we get through Mary. She was seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. That's why Paul comes back to this with Timothy in chapter 3, where he says, you need to continue in the word in which you've been grounded because of its constant rejuvenating and replenishing as well as its equipping potential. That's why the psalmist says that it's as we meditate on Scripture day and night that we become like trees which are stable and which bear their fruit in season and which do not wither even during times of drought. That's why Paul said to the elders of the Ephesian church, which is where Timothy now is, booting some out evidently because of their heresy, and appointing others. But almost the last thing that Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, when he said, I'll never see you again, was, now I commend to you the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance. So we have to learn how to feed regularly from the word of God, prayerfully digesting it, prayerfully nourishing our own souls. Two quick ways that you could think about doing this, and then I got to move. What I have been doing for the last couple of years is I'll take a whole book like Romans, for example. And on March 21st, I started Romans. And here's what I do. I don't do it every day. I wish I did. I should. But I'll just take a paragraph, maybe two at the most, and I'll write that paragraph out by hand on a legal pad. I write it out by hand. Why do I write it out by hand? It's because it makes me slow down. Because I'm familiar with Romans. I'm inclined to read quickly to realize I know this and move on. By writing it out by hand, it makes me slow down. And I begin to notice things I did not notice. Then I'll just have a short section below that where I'll write out maybe a number of things, but I will write out especially whatever really struck me from that passage. And then below that, I will write out whatever prayer is ignited by what struck me in that passage and other stuff that is on my mind. And so I just will pass that on to you because I have found that to be a very, 20 minutes. I found that to be a very helpful way. So March 21st, begin Romans. July 4th, finished with Romans. Now I have a stack of sheets. They're all just one legal pad sheet, both sides max, where that's written out, where the insights that will be useful for me in many ways in the future, and a prayer journal connected to that. That's a way to do this. So I'll leave you with that, and we'll move on to number two. The second essential is to develop other leaders. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust or place these before faithful men who will be able to teach others. So this is the first functional essential. to develop other leaders. The idea, as your note says, the specific command here is for Timothy to do what Paul did with him, to entrust, or the word means to place before these other men the content of the gospel, the things that you've heard from me, the content of the message to other faithful Christians who then can teach it adequately. It doesn't mean that they have to be gifted in the Greek, but the others who will be able to teach this same content adequately to others. So the development of solid leaders is the first functional element that Paul addresses. And so while I don't think that this verse in itself necessarily is prescribing the ministry of personal discipleship for other Christians, I think other passages teach that. It's that principle applied specifically. Leaders have a special responsibility, to identify and to develop other men and women who can do what they're doing. And I think most of us are familiar with this principle. Why does Paul give this element priority? Page 2. Why is it the first of his 5 functional essentials for Christian leadership? Here are some possible answers. 1, the many other responsibilities, like the ones that we'll be talking about in Numbers 3 through 6. And the inevitable emergencies and interruptions of ministry can easily crowd out this responsibility. And if you're fortunate enough to be in a church where personal discipleship really is a big part of the DNA of the church, it's easier to stay focused on this. If you are not, and perhaps many of you are not in church situations where this ethic of older Christians intentionally helping younger Christians develop, if that's not deeply entrenched, it falls to you especially to model it. And you will have to be fighting against the DNA, possibly, of your own church, in addition to the other responsibilities that you have, in addition to the inevitable emergencies and interruptions. It's easy for this to get lost. You have to go out of your way to keep remembering this priority is so important. Why is it so important? Second bullet, because quality leadership is always essential. That's always the biggest need, for us to have quality leaders. And we don't know how long we're going to be in this role. You know, Timothy was there temporarily. He had been sent by Paul into a church that had become a mess, as I said, very possibly to remove some of the leaders because of their heresy, and to get other leaders up and in place so that he could move on. You think, well, I'm not planning on move on. Well, good, I'm glad you're not. But God, you don't know. You could die tomorrow. I mean, even if you're young, you could die tomorrow. I know you think you're immortal, but you're not. You could die tomorrow. You could get sick tomorrow and get debilitated. You could be called by God to another post. So we need to have that consciousness that I'm not going to be here forever. But the flock will always need quality leadership. Therefore, I must prioritize the development of other leaders. Secondly, the third bullet, this is an urgent priority because it is an exercise of faith that God will grow his church. Now, some of you are in rapidly growing churches or home groups. So this is very easy for you to remember this priority because you're seeing the group grow and you realize we've got to have other servant leaders in order for this group to multiply, etc. Okay, so it's easy to remember this when the group is in season. The special challenge is for those of us whose groups are not in season, whose groups are now out of season. I'm using Paul's terminology in 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word in season and out of season. When we're out of season, when growth is slow, then it's very easy for us to forget this is still an urgent responsibility, not only because I may not always be here, but because we labor in faith, knowing that God will eventually grant a harvest. So we labor by faith and not by sight. So I'm not going to talk about how to do this. I think there have been workshops on this. I want to recommend Dennis's book, Organic Discipleship. I think it's the best. It's like a reference book. It's the best reference book that I know of on principles of personal discipleship and leadership development. The one comment I will make on your notes is that selection is critical in developing leaders. And I was talking with Dennis about this last week. We were just talking about this subject, and I remember him at a home group leaders retreat many years ago talking about discipleship, and it really struck me at the time. He said, there's lots that we can do to be more effective in this ministry, but really, he said a lot of whatever abiding fruit I've had in this area has been because of good selection. And I really agree with that. And as your notes say, we have to pray for, I wonder how big of a prayer priority this is for us, that we are regularly praying to see for the eyes, that God will grant and trust to me a faithful person into my sphere of ministry, that I could prayerfully see who that person is, and that is people who are faithful, who show consistent passion for and loyalty to Jesus. I like the way Dennis puts it in his book. He says on this subject of selection, this is page 51, in our opinion, you should look for one key feature. The person is a doer. James mentions the difference between forgetful hearers and effectual doers. Whenever you see young Christians who are trying to serve God and others, whether or not they're effective, you should mark that person for possible discipleship. A young believer who voluntarily on his own takes some measure to overcome sin is also a doer. Christians who read scripture or related books on their own are doers. Those who bring non-Christian friends into fellowship on their own are doers. Christians who give money to the Lord's work on their own are doers in many different areas, but especially in areas where others probably won't notice. That is, things not done for the attention of others. You should recognize doers as those who actually take action rather than simply talking about spiritual things. I think that's great advice. 51. Yep. Next point, third essential, embrace the rigors of Christian leadership. This is verses 3 through 13. I'll read 3 through 7 first. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say. So in context, consider what I just said about this area of Christian leadership, and the Lord will give you understanding and everything. He'll show you where you're shirking the rigors. Maybe that's what he means. Okay, look, in your notes it says, Paul devotes the most verbiage to this element. This is the one that he spends the most words on. Maybe because Timothy was, like most of us, certainly me, so inclined to shrink from these rigors. Leaders must not merely passively tolerate hardships when we can't avoid them. We must choose to suffer them. Verse 3, suffer, it's an imperative, suffer hardship. He doesn't say accept it if you can't get out of it. And he says the same, something similar in chapter 1. Suffer. There are hardships. They're there staring you in the face. Suffer them. Engage them. Embrace them. And to embrace them, we must choose to suffer them, to embrace them as a major and ongoing part of our leadership. Watchman Nee says in his book, Normal Christian Worker, or whatever it's called now, The Character of God's Workman, in many places he says, there is no harvest, primarily because there simply is not the will to work hard on the part of Christians. And John Stott says, our hard work cannot create a harvest, because God gives the growth. But our laziness can prevent a harvest. So here, Paul is focusing on the rigors of the work itself. Do you see why you need to be strengthened regularly by the grace that's in Christ? Because you're called to extremely rigorous work. Briefly, through these three analogies, like a soldier, it should not say may. It should say must. We must stay focused on pleasing the Lord and not allow our affections to be seduced from this. To be a Christian worker, a Christian leader, is to live, embrace what I call a lean life. Think of John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. What is the branch's job? It's to bear fruit. How do you bear fruit? By abiding in Christ. That's by continually receiving the grace that's in Christ and by being entirely devoted to and focused on bearing fruit for Christ to glorify God. What do we tend to germinate as vines? Extraneous shoots that the vine dresser, thank God, prunes in our lives. He's saying you have to embrace a lean life. Look, guys, there'll be a lot less entertainment in your life if you embrace this way of life. That's the great sacrifice for our culture. What? Less entertainment? And there just won't be time. People say to me, why don't you play golf? Because they know that I love sports, et cetera. A long time ago, I decided I'm going to choose not to, because number one, it's expensive and I'm cheap. Plus, I want to be a good steward. Number two, it's time that I don't have. And I know myself. If I start to play golf, I'll have to get better. So I just decided many years ago, I'm not going to even go near a golf course. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have hobbies. I think Christian leaders need hobbies. One of my two hobbies is to garden. Well, actually three. I have a third one. The other one is to split wood. Why do I garden and split wood? Well, a lot of it has to do with the fact that I can see tangible results in splitting wood and growing gardens. I don't see a lot of that in Christian ministry. So I highly recommend hobbies where you can see a return. I'm serious. That's why I do it. Okay. But when I garden and when I split wood, I'm usually listening on my iPod to teachings. Why am I doing that? Because I want to continually receive the grace that's in Christ. That's pretty lean. I run. That's a hobby. But when I run with other people, a non-Christian friend or other colleagues, so that we can talk about the Lord or about Christian work and pray while we run. Your life will get lean. Your life needs to be lean. Number two, like an athlete, we must compete according to the rules, not cheating in our actual ministries and not cutting corners in our own training. Okay, here are some examples of what Paul might be referring to. You obviously have to, you don't have the luxury of getting involved in discrediting moral falls. We don't need to belabor that. And if you're wise, you'll stay away from the things that might lead you to that. Number two, you can't build your ministry on stealing Christians from other churches. Number three, you can't allow yourself to be in a competitive linkage with your fellow workers. That's cheating. That's not according to the rules. And if you know anything about your own heart, I shouldn't speak for you. My heart naturally inclines to compete with other Christian workers as rivals. And it's disgraceful and it's damaging in the extreme to the work That's not according to the rules. Number four, you cannot neglect intercessory prayer. A lot of us try to do ministry without birthing it and bathing it in ongoing intercessory prayer. You're breaking the rules, and it will affect the harvest. And number five, you cannot dilute the message of the Bible. You cannot neglect the hard things in the Bible that will offend your audience. That's what Paul calls in chapter 4 being an ear tickler. Those are some examples of how, like an athlete, we have to compete according to the rules. Number three, like a farmer, and remember here he's thinking about first century unmechanized agriculture, we must work very hard. That is back-breaking work, unmechanized farming. Day in and day out, in season of harvest and out of season, which is most of the year, while our hard work cannot guarantee a harvest, our laziness can prevent a harvest. So the work of personal discipleship, which easily gets lost, which is it's tedious. The work of, if you're teaching the word regularly as a leader, the work of preparation for your teaching, that you're getting before the Lord, you're getting in, you know, you're doing the hard work of teaching preparation. The work of ongoing encouraging and admonition of the people in your sphere of leadership. These are just like day by day. It's not sexy. No one sees it. It's got to be done. And we have to give ourselves to a lifestyle that's lean and busy. I tell people all the time, the Christian life, the abundant life is many things, but it involves the busy life. And if you're feeling overwhelmed and too busy, it may be because you've got too many things going. Maybe some of them are extraneous shoots that the Lord needs to prune. Maybe it's because you're not being strengthened. That's the first place I would look. You're not being strengthened by the grace that's in Christ. But if you have the idea that if I'm in the zone, it won't still be hard work day in and day out, you are deceived. That's an American fantasy. So great are the rigors and hardships of Christian leadership that they require a special reminder of the reasons why they are worth it. That is what Paul emphasizes in verses 8 through 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And then he quotes what was probably a song that they all knew. He probably quotes a relevant section of it. It is a trustworthy statement that if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, that's the theme of this paragraph, of this section, then we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Just three points to note. The reasons that this, he says, it's worth it. It's important to embrace the rigors. Why? Because this principle that life comes out of death, as I was trying to explain last night, is central to Christian ministry. It's Jesus, the Messiah, descendant of David, risen from the dead. Remember, he had to die before his life could come out. He said, look at my life. Where am I? I'm in prison, unjustly. And out of that context, the life of God, the word of God, goes forth unimprisoned. That is the cruciform pattern of life. That's what it is. And then he says, secondly, because the salvation of souls is at stake, isn't verse 10 a fascinating verse? Though we could argue about this, couldn't we? You know, they're chosen. Yeah, and I embrace this way of life so that they can inherit, so they can have it. So which is it? Are they chosen, or does it involve our human agency? We're not going to talk about that. He just says the salvation of souls is connected to my willingness to embrace the rigors. And number three, in that little song, he's drawing their attention to the fact that eternal life, if we die with him, if we've died with him, then we'll live with him forever. And Christ's reward, if we endure, then we will reign, will more than compensate for the hardships that we endure in ministry. This indeed is one aspect of the grace of Christ that strengthens us. And I wonder, how much time do you spend proactively thinking about what's coming in eternity? So is it actually provide energy and motivation for you to embrace the rigors? Number four, keep your teaching focused on biblical priorities. Let me read this, verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. You should do a little study of Paul's use of that phrase in the pastoral epistles. It'll take you to some essentials of essentials. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene or cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Okay, notice in your notes, Paul here contrasts two different kinds of teaching emphasis. That's the point here. Through the use of two different terms used for road building. That's the illustration. Two different kinds of road builders. Okay? The one cuts a straight path. That's what accurately handles means literally, to cut straight. This is a builder who knows where the destination is and who builds a road that gets there as directly as possible. On the other hand, verse 18, are other leaders, in this case he refers to Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved away. They've got the wrong destination. And they're building a road. The road is their teaching emphasis. They're building a road. They have a teaching focus or emphasis that will take those who follow them away from the proper destination. That's the imagery here. The destination to which Paul refers, the proper destination, is salvation through faith in Christ Jesus and maturity in Christ. For this purpose I labor, that I may present everyone complete or mature in Christ, Paul says in Colossians 1. And the teaching emphasis that leads people to this destination is what Paul calls throughout the pastoral epistles sound teaching or sound doctrine. It's the word hugaino. It's the word that we get hygiene from. The teaching that gives health, that makes one healthy. I give you a footnote on that, and I highly recommend that you look at how this theme winds through all three of the pastoral epistles. Look especially at Titus 2:1 through 3:8. But this sound doctrine, this sound teaching, this teaching emphasis has two key emphases. So I'm summarizing a lot of material here on purpose by necessity. The two key emphases of sound doctrine are the message of God's grace and the lifestyle of sincere love for one another and for all people. So think about 1 Timothy 1, 4, and 5. He says these guys are getting off course. They're not staying focused on the administration of God, which is received by faith. What is the administration of God, which is received by faith? It's the gospel. It's the message of God's grace through Christ. And he says, for the goal of our instruction, what's that? That emphasis is to lead to a goal. The goal of our instruction is what? Is what? Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You will see that emphasized throughout the pastoral epistles. If you read the structure of Paul's letters to the Romans, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, you will see that's the structure of his letters. What's the first half of Ephesians? What's Ephesians 1 through 3? It's the grace of God. What's Ephesians 4 through 6? It's a lifestyle of holy love in response to the grace of God. What's the first 11 chapters of Romans? It's the grace of God through Jesus Christ. What's chapters 12 through 16? It's a lifestyle of holy love in response to God's grace. What's the first two chapters of Colossians? It's an exposition of the gospel. What's the last two chapters? It's an explanation of a lifestyle, as he says, above all things, put on love, which is the uniting bond of perfection. A lot of you are like, yeah, I know this. Why are you insulting my intelligence? Because it's really important. And if Timothy and Titus, who had been discipled by Paul for decades, needed to be reminded of this over and over again, we need to be reminded. By contrast, Paul warns not only against heresy. We think, okay, don't do heresy. That's a good rule to follow. By contrast, is teaching content or emphasis that's heretical, like saying the resurrection, who knows what that means? We're not going to waste time on that. He's obviously not referring to Jesus' resurrection because it had already occurred. Some sort of heretical, you know, realized eschatology, whatever. So there's that, but there's also, as your notes say, what we commonly call doctrinal tangents. It's not so much that people are teaching or emphasize that which is heretical. They may be teaching things that can be found in the Bible, but their emphasis on those things is inordinate. So the center of gravity, the focus, has been shifted. And doctrinal tangents that are also usually go with theological speculations are spiritual junk foods. They counterfeit the real joy that should come from growing in grace and growing in a lifestyle of self-giving love. And they promote they rationalize spiritual selfishness. And they promote spiritual pride. Let me name some. These are all the ones that I've had to address in this past year in my own sphere of ministry. Positive confessionalism, you know, that's the healer, dealer, health, wealth. That's some, in extreme forms, it's a heresy. In its less extreme forms, it's still a doctrinal tangent that twists Scripture into an emphasis that Jesus is my butler. A King James Version only, that's a doctrinal tangent. End times obsession or end times obsession and speculation about certain details related to the end times. I'm not saying we shouldn't emphasize the end times, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, was Gorbachev's birthmark the mark of the beast? I mean, there's just so many bizarre. You see, and there's a listen, well, I'll get to that in a moment. Five times last summer, I had to take aside people in this church who were, they were into an emphasis on certain political views, and I think we should be engaged in the political process, blah, blah, blah. But there was an inordinate passion, and I finally said to all of them, are you this excited about Jesus? Are you this concerned about your neighbor's eternal destiny? Because what I sense is that this has become what drives your Christian life, and it's wrong. Even if I agree with your political view, your emphasis is wrong. Conspiracy theories. There is a conspiracy. We already know that. His name is Satan. He's the great conspirator. I mean, we already know. We know that. And we know how to avoid it. So let's get on with what we're supposed to be doing. You see, these doctrinal tangents, they will lead astray young, zealous, good-hearted Christians who in their zeal can be led astray because they're ignorant. These will also, for older Christians who aren't still growing and who have lost giving themselves to this life of growing in grace and loving others, they still want to appear spiritual, and they still want to have a spiritual lift in their lives, But they're selfish, and so they will gravitate toward doctrinal tangents that justify selfishness and provide a junk food lift. And this is a big deal. It was big for Paul with Titus and Timothy. It'll be big in your ministry. So as the notes say, handling accurately the word of truth then therefore involves both regularly nourishing your people in the message of God's grace and urging them to a lifestyle of love. That's what we got to build most of our teaching ministry around. And you know, it's not hard to go through the Bible book by book and do that, because that's what the Bible's about. And then where needed, appropriate criticism and refutation, both of heresy and of doctrinal tangents. Number five, pursue godly character in your own life. Verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will become a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So now, Timothy, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, love, or faith, love, and peace. Peace here referring undoubtedly to sociological peace. Peace being a peacemaker. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In your notes, bottom of page 3, Paul here is another contrast. He's contrasting two different kinds of vessels in a mansion. There are vessels in a mansion like fine porcelain vases, I guess is the way you're supposed to say it. That, what do? They bring honor to the owner. That's the idea here. If you go into a mansion and you see this, you know, Ming Dynasty vase, you're like, wow, who owns that? That's the idea. There are other vessels, like the toilet bowl in the bathroom. That's a vessel. You don't say, wow, who owns that? Well, maybe you do if it's gold-plated. But you see, that's the image here. The idea is some vessels bring honor to the owner. And that's our job, right? We're not here to bring honor to ourselves. We're the picture frame. Jesus is the picture. My problem is that I want to be the picture. And what he's saying is that unlike inanimate vessels, we can choose which kind of vessel we will be. And what is it in this passage that makes us vessels that will bring honor to the Lord Jesus? It is our character, faith, love, righteousness, peacemaking. It is our character. The point is the vital importance of godly character in Christian leadership. Godly character is more important than gifting or technical competence. Those are not unimportant. Our culture overvalues them, undervalues character. We have to reverse that. A leader who has godly character inspires other people to godliness by the beauty of his character. And everyone in this room probably has been with leaders who, in concrete situations, did something that demonstrated the character that was in them that made you say, I want to be like that. When I was a young Christian worker, I was at a retreat, and a man that I highly respected was in this big meeting about this size. And in the middle of the meeting, a woman had an epileptic seizure. And she was on the ground, you know, having a seizure. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but my response was to shrink away. And in my heart, I felt disgusted. And I looked around and I saw this man that I had so much respect for. He was 6'6". I saw him get up from across the room and walk over, part people away, and kneel down to care for her and to tenderly pick her up and carry her out of that room and attend to her. And I saw compassion. And it changed my whole, it just changed me. I thought, that's, oh God, I want to have compassion. That's the power of true godly character, to inspire others to want to have godly character because of the beauty of character. That's the point. And that's what he's talking about. That's how central character is to real Christian leadership. This integrity brings honor to God, Paul says. That's the most important point. It is useful to God, he says. And it is what prepares us for whatever good work God wants, whatever good work, whatever ministry future God has for you, this is what prepares you for it. There are other things, but if you get this, then you're going to be prepared in the most important way. And so, unlike inanimate vessels, praise the Lord, we can choose what kind of character we'll have. How do we acquire this godly character? 3 points briefly. On the one hand, this godly character, it's called godly character, comes, it's not only like God, it comes from God. And so we hear Paul saying in verse 23, pursue this character with those who call upon the Lord. We call upon the Lord. You know, so he can presume that Timothy knows his theology of sanctification. Timothy is pretty familiar with Romans 5 through 8, for example. We can bet on that, right? So he doesn't have to reiterate his theology of how the Spirit of God transforms our characters as we walk by the Spirit. But it's not just, it is the fruit of the Spirit, not mere moral willpower and self-improvement. On the other hand, we must go after this. We must prioritize godly character, and we must go after it with all of our hearts. Notice how aggressive these verbs are. Verse 19, abstain from. Verse 21, cleanses himself from. Verse 22, flee, run away from. Verse 22, pursue. That's the word that was used to describe hunting dogs that ran their prey down. They're all real active, really aggressive verbs. So he's not preaching works or moral self-effort. It's got to flow out of a heart that knows that I could never do this, so I call upon the Lord. But at the same time, he says, you got to go after this. Do you prioritize the formation of godly character in your life? Or do you feel that, or do you not? Three of these are negative. Do you run away from those areas of moral vulnerability that you know that you have? Do you run, or do you toe dangle? Do you play with them? Do you make as a regular focus of your own prayer before God specific character qualities that you know are lacking, that you know you want God to strengthen in your life? And we must pursue godly character with those who call upon the Lord. We cannot grow substantially in godly character without close, Christ-centered friendships. This is a, I wish that I had, I think there is a workshop on friendship in the conference. American Christianity is individualistic spirituality. We think that you cannot develop spiritually in your character beyond the most primitive level. There will be gaping holes. There will be areas, flaws that will take you down if you do not have a network of close, Christ-centered friends who also are pursuing this way of life, with whom you meet regularly to honestly talk about your issues, to encourage each other, to hold each other accountable in love, to pray with each other, to do life together. You can't, this is a major other way to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ. And I find, I have a maxim for a lot of Christian workers who are complaining that they're overwhelmed And my maxim is that overwhelmed is often underengaged. Christian workers who feel overwhelmed by the work, I find, including myself, are usually underengaged relationally with the Lord, think of element number one, and with quality Christian friends. And when we get re-engaged, we don't feel overwhelmed anymore. But when you're feeling overwhelmed, the idea of making time for these sorts of friendships feels like it's one more thing to add. No, 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 no. This is not a luxury. This is a stewardship responsibility. Number six, deal with errant members in a firm and redemptive way. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance and they come to their senses, having escaped from the snare of the devil, to be used and held captive to do by Satan to do his will. By the way, the first time that this passage ever came to life to me is when my daughters became teenagers. The Lord's bondservant, I mean, I just saw how I was getting locked in quarrelsome interactions. I also saw that how they were held captive by the enemy sometimes to do his will. But that's not the primary application. As your notes say, this is one of several passages in the pastoral epistles concerning the ministry of correction. And I strongly recommend that you not only read that footnote, but make yourself go through those passages. There you will see Paul prescribing for these seasoned Christian leaders a whole spectrum of corrective steps to take with erring members, ranging from a reproof to disfellowshipping. And it's remarkable to me that these men who had been discipled by Paul, who had seen him live this ministry of correction out, feels it so urgent to remind them over and over again, you must engage in this ministry. Thus, he emphasizes the importance of this unpopular and difficult leadership responsibility. In our morally relativistic and therapeutic culture, a culture that doesn't even believe in absolute right and wrong, a culture of self-esteem, which all of us are infected by and all of our people are, in such a culture, this may be the most searching leadership test for us. Are we willing to engage regularly in the ministry of correction with our people? If we don't do this, then we are hirelings. John 10, we are hirelings because the wolf has come to take them down and we are running away to save our own skins. And Satan will ravage the flock and we will give an account to the Lord. But if we do this well, if we learn to do this well, we make it easier for our people to repent. That's the remarkable thing about this passage. He says that there's four parties going on. There's the person who's erring. There's God who can grant them, who can convict them through your correction. There's Satan who's deluded them and is holding them captive to his will. But you see, the whole point of these three verses is that the way that you correct a person can make it easier for them to repent. That's what he's saying, right? How can we do this? Paul's words here provide us with three key guidelines. Just quickly, if you read through these verses, then you realize he's saying you got to move toward people who are getting in trouble. I mean, it's not rocket science, right? How come we don't do it then? How come we typically withdraw from people who we know need to be corrected? How come there comes to be these elephants in the room where everyone in the group knows this guy's sleeping with someone or this person is disruptive in a meeting or whatever? And we just don't deal with it. And it's an elephant in the room. Everyone knows our moral authority is compromised because everyone's wondering, why doesn't he do something? Why do we decide it'll probably go away if I just don't do anything? Because it doesn't usually go away. It gets worse. And then it's a bigger mess. Why don't we move into the situation, into the mess, to try to nip it in the bud when possible? It's always easier to nip it in the bud. Number two, it means conducting ourselves with kindness and patience and gentleness versus quarreling or blowing up or throwing a self-righteous snit. So these words are all words that Paul uses to describe the fruit of the Spirit, right? Kindness, patience, gentleness. The idea here is that we're not going to just finally screw our courage up to have one talk to deal with, then we're going to settle it in one talk because we don't want to have to deal with it anymore. Those words mean that we're willing to do whatever it takes with recurrent interactions to be a faithful shepherd in this way. And it's very helpful to keep remembering the Lord Jesus has shown me kindness, patience, and gentleness in all of my wandering. And I owe it to them in that sense to represent him well, and to give to them what he's given to me. And it means in this passage to focus vertically on what God says. By teaching, he says, and by correcting. These are words, and he says, by calling them to repentance. So we are to focus our correction on what God says, not what we say, not on our position in the flock. And we're to call them not just to sociological conformity, or not even to focus on, this is hurting you. That's our therapeutic culture. You shouldn't do this because it's hurting. It is hurting you, but that's not the main point. Not even sociologically. You're hurting others. They are hurting others. But that's not the main point. The main point is that you don't trust God. You're acting like an orphan. God has a different way to care for you. And you're acting in unbelief and you're dishonoring him. So there's a vertical emphasis that we have to have as we move to correct our brothers and sisters rather than just a horizontal emphasis. And I don't have the time to say more on that. It will revolve opening the word with them and saying, I'm under the same word that you're under. It involves asking, do you feel that you really trust God to provide for you what the real issue is here? Would you pray with me? Are you willing to pray to God saying, I'm willing to do your will if you're not convinced that this is his will? Things like that. It is extremely helpful to have at least one colleague in this ministry, in your home group, in your church. Such colleagues can hold each other accountable to take action instead of ignoring the problem. I find that if I'm the only one, if I don't have someone in the yoke with me on this, I'll see the problem, I'll decide quietly, I'm going to ignore it, right? But if I have a colleague and we're talking about it together and I can say, you know what, God's convicted me, I need to talk to so-and-so. That's very helpful. Colleagues can counsel together how to approach the correction. They can pray together before taking action, and they can sometimes go together to help one another. Sometimes we can go together even if it's not like Matthew 18. Sometimes it's okay to go together at the outset. Anyway, leaders who do not have this kind of help usually avoid correction or they address it ineffectively. I'll just leave it at that. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 4. I want to show you something very briefly because I think it's be encouraging for you, and then we'll have 10 minutes for questions. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, this will be familiar to you, much of it by now. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. In a culture that valued age, Timothy felt intimidated. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. What is that? What is that? That's character. In godly character, show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and exhortation and teaching. What's that? That's element number four, the right biblical priorities in your teaching. And then a new one. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the elders. So he says, you've got a gift. You're neglecting it. Don't neglect it. That's another whole thing that we can't cover. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress, notice, so that your progress may be evident to all. That's the key phrase. And then the stunning, he reemphasizes that. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. And here's the stunning promise. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Well, we don't have time to talk about the interpretation of verse 16, but it's good, whatever it is, right? What is he saying? You're going to get it done, right? So your notes say, here's an encouraging passage. The command is in verses 15 and 16a. Work hard at making progress in these areas of your character, of the ministry of the word, and in the use of your gift. Progress that our flocks can see. The promise is 16b. If we do this, God will have redemptive impact on our flock. Now, Oswald Sanders, when he was here many years ago at the age of 90, teaching us, a bunch of young people who thought we knew everything, he said this, I never forgot it, from this passage. He says, we leaders think that our main responsibility is to see that our people are growing. But Paul says our main responsibility is that our people see that we're growing. Never forget that. That's our first responsibility, and that's what he ties this amazing promise to. Spiritual influence, then, is not like accumulated capital that automatically gains interest. God grants current spiritual influence only to those who are currently growing. That's what he's teaching here. Versus coasting. Are you growing or are you coasting? If you are coasting, then as Chief Fernando says, people won't notice it for a while, and you can get by for a while on your reputation, etc. But the plug is really pulled on the power. If you are growing, then God will continue to grant moral authority to you to lead. And so it's hard work to make progress in these areas. Notice the strong verbs. They're in your footnote. But the good news is that only one thing can prevent us from growing in this way. Us. Right? Is God? God's not going to prevent you from making progress that your people can see. People and circumstances cannot prevent you from making progress in these areas. God is the great judo master. Even the attacks of the enemy, he just uses the attack to work for him in your life. Right? The only person that can stop you from being a good, an effective leader in the end, Paul says here, is you and me. And that's tremendously freeing for me, because I can work on growing as a leader in these ways. Amen. Okay, 10 minutes. Questions? Just raise your hand and we'll bring a mic to you. Here's one over here.
Gary, how do you structure your time to protect these elements in your life? So your schedule, how do you kind of build your life to emphasize these?
Oh, that's a big question. I mean, in part of it, my wife would say, my husband is very, very, she would say, I heard her say it to someone earlier this week, he is very, very disciplined about taking that time alone in the Word, like I was describing, taking that time scheduled with Christian friends, etc., and very disciplined about, you know, a lot of these other priorities. I don't have a simple answer for that. I think that I like what Fernando says. He says, we Americans, we Westerners talk a lot about the balanced life. And we tend to mean by that moderation and all these things. He says, balance biblically is keeping all of our responsibilities. And to do that, it's going to also be a mess. It's going to be a moving target. So what's important is that we keep these priorities clearly in focus, because God will always provide a way for us to fulfill these responsibilities. And we'll have to keep adjusting to make sure that happens. Over, there's one over here. Do we have another microphone? And then we can get, there's one back in the back. Go ahead.
Gary, thanks for the awesome presentation. I think I see myself a lot like needing to go back to people and like retrack where I kind of failed and admonishing them. Yeah. So I was wondering if you can give us some counsel on ways that maybe we failed and leading people in our confrontation, kind of like you presented. How do we go back? Do we apologize? How do we go back to them unapologetically about the issues that you see, but also responsibly taking responsibility for our fault?
We do it like you just said, and I've had a lot of practice in that. You know, so there are times when I have been neglectful of the ministry of correction. There have also been times when I have been heavy-handed. And when I'm convicted by God, I go back and say, will you forgive me? When I've been heavy-handed, will you forgive me? God has convicted me. I spoke to you in anger. I spoke to you in a public setting that was not appropriate. And will you forgive me? And that may need to be a separate conversation from them saying, but this is still an issue. When there have been times that I've been neglectful, and there have been many, my first thing to say is, I want to ask your forgiveness for what I have sinned against you, because I have known that you needed to be corrected, and I have failed to do it because I love myself and my own comfort more than you, and I am repenting from that, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I think sometimes we are reluctant to apologize because we feel if I apologize for being neglectful or heavy-handed, I will forfeit moral authority. No, it's just the opposite. You already have forfeited moral authority. Own your failure, and God will grant you moral authority. And you'll model something very important for your people to see, that to be a leader, you don't have to be perfect or act like you're perfect. To be a leader is a fellow sinner who confesses his sin and then moves forward. Back in the back.
Yeah, for pastors of smaller churches, you know, in reference to developing other leaders and the rigors of leadership, or how embrace the rigors of Christian leadership, how would you advise, like, to split or steward time as far as if you're pastoring a smaller church, let's say anywhere from, like, 300 to 600, you know, as far as the administrative work that goes into a church versus, you know, just really getting after it as far as developing leaders, meeting with people, discipleship.
I don't have a simple answer for you. I mean, it would be, if I gave you one, then you would know that I was wrong. We would have to talk more, and I'd be glad to talk to you afterwards if you want. I think that probably part of what you're going to have to live in is the tension, perhaps, of other elders or whatever in who may prioritize your administrative load more than what you know about these. And you're going to have to be willing to engage in ongoing dialogue with them about that. I don't have a simple answer. You're going to have to fight. You're going to have to, because you're responsible before God. You're going to give an account to God for these. So you're responsible before God to say, show me how I can stay faithful to these in this context, and what steps I'm going to have to take to do that. Okay, there's one up here and then one back in the middle there. And then we got about 3 minutes. Okay. I waited when I wanted to start 3 minutes early, so.
How would you navigate a conversation with someone who is a newer believer and maybe is struggling with sexual sin, in correcting them, but them not even maybe fully understanding, like, that they need to trust God in other areas, you know?
Again, it's hard to give a simple answer. My wife and I spent a couple of hours just 2 weeks ago with a brand new Christian on exactly this issue. And, you know, after praying and everything, we just determined we're going to just spend that whole time trying to just talk about the biblical theology of human sexuality. And we realized in that situation, for now, that's what we have to focus on with them. They're expecting us to come in and say, you must do not do this right now in this way. And we're going to get to that. But we want change to happen because there are biblical convictions being formed. Mm-hmm. So it depends on how much they already know, et cetera. And there's one of them. Yep.
You were talking about discipleship in a church that doesn't have that culture. Would you advise in a situation like that, starting with younger leaders that are already leading, or would you start with newer people that aren't even in leadership yet?
I would, again, my inclination would be to do a little bit of both. I would definitely want to get in there and do some mentoring with people who are already in leadership, because they need it, because then I'm modeling for them something that they could begin to do with others. But I would also be prayerfully looking for someone even younger, newer, who I can see they're hungry, and I would be doing a little bit of that too. Because I want to model that, and because I think that they may be a future leader. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for 2 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 4. We pray that your Spirit will arrest our attention on the one or two things that you really want each of us to go to school on that we covered this morning. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.